moments where evil seems unstoppable, when violence dominates headlines, when corruption thrives, when the wicked appear to feel secure in what they do. And we ask quietly, God, do you see? Do you know what's happening? Will you act? Will justice ever come? That's what's happening in the world at the time of Nahum, which is relatable. We can have those thoughts too. We see in the opening book, the prophet speaks against Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. This is the same city, the same region we were just talking about in the book of Jonah. But it's a century later, and they have returned to their cruelty and oppression. And at this time, the message is different. There's no more warning. There's no more delay. Judgment is coming. But this book isn't about Nineveh, necessarily. It's about God sending hope to his people who are in real fear because of this enemy. Nineveh is God's enemy, and the people, his people, are in real fear of them right now. Okay, so where are we? We just studied Jonah, and then it's been 100 years since then, and God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet in those 100 years. He sent Amos, Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah to warn his people in the northern kingdom, who's Israel, and the southern kingdom, who's Judah. God sent prophet after prophet to warn his people about the destruction that was going to come to their enemies. But destruction was also coming because of God's people's sin and their rebellion. And these prophets were calling God's people to repent over that 100-year period. And in the time of Micah's ministry, when he was prophesying, that's when Israel fell, the northern kingdom. The Assyrians, who the people that live in Nineveh are, right? The Assyrians' great power expanded and it went into Israel and totally took out Israel. And it was foretold that would happen. But this resulted in the total destruction of the northern kingdom. They went into exile or dispersion, and the northern kingdom was just all over. There was no northern kingdom anymore. But the Assyrian Empire didn't stop there. They kept conquering as they went down south, and they would have king after king, and they were building their army, and they made their way down to Egypt. They attacked and they conquered the capital city there, Thebes, which is on the Nile River, and we'll come into contact with that in chapter 3. But unbeknownst to Assyria, as they're getting larger and they conquered the northern kingdom, Israel, and they go south towards Egypt, as they're doing this, meanwhile, there's another power that's getting powerful. They're rising up, and that's Babylon. And so they're growing, and eventually the Medes are going to pair up with the Babylonians, and they will eventually take out all of Assyria. They will conquer Nineveh, and the Assyrian Empire will be no more. So Nahum is written in between the time of Assyria becoming this great power going down to Egypt, and the Babylonians are rising up. And basically, Nahum is written to Nineveh to say, someone's going to come and take you out. It isn't God's people that's going to take out Nineveh that God's going to use for judgment. It's actually going to be this Babylonian empire and the Medes. And this is when Nahum writes the book of Nahum, he's writing to the remnant that is out, the remnant of the northern kingdom who's dispersed, but it's mostly to Judah, the southern kingdom, because Assyria is right at their doorstep. They're just about to take them over. They're just hardcore oppressing Judah, and they're just absolutely terrified of the Assyrians. And Nahum has written to them to tell them what's going to happen to Nineveh. And it's, we know because of history, it's going to be the Babylonians. But that's where we are in this chronological time order of, we stopped with Jonah, why are we going to Nahum? That's what Nahum is, okay? But it takes like 3 generations for the Babylonians to actually take out Nineveh. But meanwhile, God's people are still despairing. So this is a word of hope to them. That's what the book of Nahum is about. So Nahum prophesied that God would come against Nineveh and it would be at their utter destruction. Okay, so now when we go to our text, the book of Nahum, just to be reminded, Israel is no more, the northern kingdom. They're in captivity. Judah is who is left, and Assyria is still a tremendous threat to them. They're a mighty enemy, and Judah is feeling that. The Assyrians are at Judah's door. Judah is at the brink of exile, and now we have Nahum. It's a short prophetic book. It's mostly a collection of poems. It's only 47 verses, but it foretells the downfall of the ancient city of Nineveh. When Jonah went to Nineveh, they repented, and the whole city repented. Remember, it said the greatest to the least. And at the end of Jonah, we find out it was 120,000 people who turned to God. Now, over 100 years later, Nineveh is back to their old ways. Gone is the Nineveh that cried out to God in Jonah's day. When we studied Jonah and Nahum, the reason we studied Jonah and Nahum together is because of timeline reasons, yes, because it's all pre-exile of all of God's people. But it's mostly because actually the two books really complement each other in what they're trying to teach us about God. They have a focus. There's a focus in Jonah and there's a focus in Nahum, and they really complement each other to help us understand our great God. If you'll remember, Jonah's lack of compassion highlights God's great compassion. I mean, that's how it ended, right? You saw this reluctant guy who brings a message and it results in forgiveness of the whole city, not their destruction. What it highlights is God's character and his goodness and how all the wonderful things we know about God, right? All the positive things. If you remember, Mom mentioned Exodus 34 last week. She had no idea I was going to talk about Exodus 34 this week, but she highlighted, if you want to turn to Exodus 34, she highlighted all of the goodness parts of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. If you turn to Exodus 34, we are going to read that. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so we know from Exodus 34 that God is gracious, but we also know he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. And this really ties into the book of Nahum. This is like the other side of Exodus 34, the judgment side of God. Jonah, we saw in Exodus 34, highlighted the graciousness and compassion of God. But here in Nahum, we see the other parts of God's character described in Exodus 34. His justice, his judgment against evil. The guilty will not be left unpunished. So our theme tonight, we are going to see in Nahum 1:1-2:2, that the Lord will return to save his people by judging his enemies. The Lord will return to save his people by judging his enemies. And there's basically two sections to our text. The first eight verses, we are reminded of what we believe or what we know about God. It's this general, universal truth about who God is. And then our second section, verses 9-2:2, it's like the author zooms in and it shows us what we know of God, what we know of him. The second part is how it affects us. And by us, I mean like the world. I don't just mean Christians. I'm talking the world. How what we know about God affects all people. So the Lord will return to save his people from judging his enemies. And our first point is what we believe about God. Now the first verse is an intro, right? The opening verse of the prophecy of Nahum stands apart from the rest of the book as an introduction. It's similar to like a modern day title page. It informs the reader who wrote the book, what kind of book it is, the subject matter. Well, in this Nahum 1:1, it says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Well, what's an oracle? An oracle was a weighty message from God spoken by his man. The oracle was a message to Judah here. This oracle was a message to Judah telling them of the upcoming calamity for their enemy. Judgment is on its way. Nineveh is marked for doom. Now, Nahum of Elkosh, he is mentioned nowhere else, and scholars haven't really determined what Elkosh is. So again, this really isn't about who the messenger is. It's about the message. But we do know, because, you know, names have meaning in the Bible, that Nahum means compassion, which is really interesting because a prophet is somebody who comes in judgment. And there's the theme of judgment and compassion that are intertwined in the book of Nahum. The judgment coming to Nineveh promised salvation for his people. God is going to show compassion to his oppressed people. As we continue to verse 2, we're going to see the book opens with a song of praise that extols God as a powerful warrior. This first section is like a divine victory hymn sung celebrating the victory God has won for his people. But did you notice the victory is celebrated before the battle is actually waged? The victory of God against Nineveh is certain, so much so that the prophet can utter the victory shout years before the battle has even started. We've learned in the Revelation series that Jeff did that in Revelation 5, it's called a new song, and that's the victory shout. It's cried out before battle. When God leads the battle, there's no doubt concerning the outcome. Verses 2 and 3 set the tone for the entire book. Nahum emphasizes the destruction of Nineveh, but it also stresses hope for God's people. Let's look at verses 2 through 3a. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So basically, we learn God is jealous, he's avenging, and wrathful. These are kind of unsettling words to us modern readers, right? We prefer loving and gentle and accepting. But Nahum brings jealous, avenging, and wrathful to us. Why? When I say to us, I mean to the text. Because Judah needed to know something critical. God is not indifferent to evil. The covenant Lord will deal decisively with those who rise up to disrupt the bond he has with his people. Now, we need to be careful when we understand the word, the idea of a jealous God. Jealousy expressed by humans, by sinful people like us, that kind of jealousy is corrupting evil influence, which can be born of injustice, suspicion, personal insecurity. When we are jealous, it's sin. The description of God as jealous reflects the intensity of his love and his determination to maintain the commitment between himself and his people. The description of God as jealous reflects the intensity of his love and his determination to maintain the commitment between himself and his people. This divine jealousy is not petty or sinful emotion, like us humans who have envy. But it's a righteous, protective, and loving passion that guards the covenant relationship. It's a righteous, protective, and loving passion that guards the covenant relationship. Oftentimes, the Bible uses marriage imagery to help us understand this concept, where God is a faithful husband making his jealousy a protective reaction to spiritual adultery, like if when it's talking about his people worshiping something other than him. Because God is the source of life and joy, his jealousy is for our devotion. This is good for us. His jealousy is good for us because following idols is destructive to us. As the creator, God alone deserves honor and glory. He is jealous of any worship given to idols, given to power or material possessions. So essentially, the Lord is jealous indicates God is loving, passionate, protective, who wants his people to have a deep, undivided relationship with him. So picture a fireplace. Okay, a fireplace is warm and it protects the home. But if there's fire outside of the fireplace, that's destruction. Okay, that's my physical imagery of jealousy and how it can how we're supposed to look at God as a jealous God. God's jealousy is not sinful insecurity, it's covenant protection. He burns against what harms his people. So what does it mean by the Lord is avenging? Three times Nahum emphasizes the Lord is the one who takes vengeance. Again, we need to be careful here how we understand this. Humanly, when we think of vengeance, we think of a blood feud. You did me wrong, so I'll do you wrong. Human vengeance is frequently rooted in bitterness and sinful anger, and it's biased with a desire to hurt back. That doesn't sound like God, right? So divine vengeance is perfectly just, impartial, and rendered in God's perfect timing. This vengeance is the assertion of the sovereign rights of the Lord. It's not vindictiveness. It's vindication. Because God is holy, he cannot let sin go unpunished. Because God is perfectly holy and just, as well as all wise, only he can extract the proper punishment. There are times God's vengeance disciplines his own people. Most often, and here in Nahum, his vengeance is turned against a foreign nation who, in their desire of world power, hurt God's people. Vengeance over the enemy is often salvation for God's people. We also learn the Lord is filled with wrath. Wrath is an intense and passionate feeling. What you need to know is God is not lukewarm about anyone or anything that mars the relationship he created with his people. God holds his anger in reserve for the proper occasion to display it to his enemies. There may be times that Judah and us feel like our enemies just keep winning and keep winning and keep winning, and that there's no justice. But God is always watching, and he's always waiting for when it's ready for him to act. This hymn's opening verse in verse 2 starkly contrasts the God who will show Assyria who truly rules the world. What a contrast. Assyria is such a ruler, and yet all these things are going to happen to them. Jealousy and wrath and vengeance are the groundwork for Nahum when talking about Assyria. As a jealous God, he demands the absolute devotion that only a true and sovereign God deserves. In his righteous wrath, he alone will deal justly with all who sin. As an avenging God, he will discipline, defend, or deliver according to the demands of his holiness. His jealousy is covenant love, his vengeance is moral justice, and his wrath is holy opposition to destruction. Very heavy are those first few verses. And if you look to verse 3a, there's a balance we're going to see. We see that the Lord is slow to anger, yet great in power. Yes, the Lord is slow to anger, but we must not forget his great power. The Lord's anger does not flare up unreasonably. Many mistake the Lord's patience as his impotence, because his timing isn't our timing. Though he is patient, he's not weak. His patience is great, but no one should presume on this patience. Those who do will find themselves facing an angry and all-powerful God, because his patience isn't forever. Nahum reassures us that God will exact just punishment for the enemy's sin. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He is not impulsive. He is not unstable. He is patient. Now, let's look at verses 3b through 6. This is where we're going to see his sovereign power over creation. 3b, his way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who shall stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? In 3b, we see images of his great power. The whirlwind and the storm are chosen to represent suddenness of God's action and devastating effect of his power. Now, I wrote this before the tornado hit Michigan, but did you see those images? Someone took a video of the tornado that hit Union City and how fast it was going. And you can see the debris, how it's just savaging the land. But that whirlwind and storm are chosen to represent that suddenness of God's action and how devastating the effect of his power. And we actually saw a visual image of part of just a minuscule part of his power, a grain of it. The divine warrior riding the storm clouds into battle. That's the picture I see when I read Nahum, verse 3. The clouds are the dust of his feet. You know, I picture like an army hurrying to battle and how it kicks up the dust of with their boots. But when God comes to act, so great is the power of his presence that the clouds are what he stirs up. Nahum moves from what God is to what God does. As Nahum shows this by mixing miracles with the past and events of the present. In verse 4, the command of the Creator is sufficient to change the order of creation. When he rebukes the sea and makes it dry, God dries up the sea with a rebuke. Nahum is clearly reminding us, I mean, is something coming to mind, a dried up sea? He's reminding us of the power in Exodus. Psalm 106:9 recounts what happens in the Exodus, which is great because he uses the word rebuke. Psalm 106:9 says, "He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert." So in verse 4, we see Nahum describing God's absolute majesty over the created order. Just as God brought order into the world, he can reverse the order of creation. Rivers and seas were created to hold water, but if the omnipotent God so chooses, he can dry up the sea and the rivers. As we continue to read verse 4, we come into contact with the areas of Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon. What you need to know is at this time, these were the most luxurious, like fertile, lush land that was around. So the least likely place to show drought. Nahum picks these areas to say God can make those wither up. These are the least likely places, but in the presence of Nahum's powerful God, they will quickly wither and fade. Everything comes in subjection to the power of God. Then in verse 5, we see this climax of God's powerful, awesome presence. When he appears, the mountains shake, the hills melt, the earth is laid to waste. The image of an earthquake is the most terrifying sign of divine power because the most firmly established thing, like the ground that we're on, experiences a sudden and unexpected shaking of its moorings, changing a landscape in a second. Nahum emphasizes all he has been saying about God, the divine warrior of great power, with two rhetorical questions in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? The answer is clearly implied. His wrath, but in case you didn't get it, he continues in verse 6 and says, his wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Nahum makes the red flames an apt picture of God's consuming wrath. Even the rocks, typical of what is the hardest and strongest, crack into pieces. Who can indeed stand before the wrath of the Lord? If the Lord rebukes the seas and dries up Carmel and strikes fear into all the world, what can the wicked do against him? His very presence makes the mountains quake, the hills melt. This is the reality that all who are his adversaries, who are opposed to God, have to reckon with. Nahum is brutally frank, even terrifying, through the first 6 verses. Then the tone changes in verse 7. Now Nahum brings out the gracious parts of God's character that we read about in Exodus 34. As we read, the Lord is good, Nahum tells us of God's kindness. Look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. He is the refuge for those who trust in him. You've heard God is a shelter in a storm. This is where it comes from. The same storm that destroys the wicked drives the believer into strong refuge. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. His trusting people need not fear when God comes in storms and clouds to wreak havoc and vengeance on the wrath of Assyria. The Lord himself is the fortified place where his people flee in times of danger. Freedom from danger is never part of God's agenda for his people. Freedom from danger is never part of God's agenda for his people. Protection and security in the midst of danger always is. Protection and security in the midst of danger always is. Judgment for his enemies equals safety for his people. Nahum recognizes this truth and witnesses God's goodness. When trouble comes, which Judah is experiencing at that moment, God's people will find protection in him, and the Lord keeps knowing the ones who keep seeking refuge in him. As we finish point one with verse 8, we see there is a certain judge of his enemies. Look at verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. There is certainty here. God's promise to make a full end of his enemies. The language in verse 8 magnifies the sovereignty of the Lord. He alone controls history. His judgment is an inevitable expression of his goodness on behalf of the victims of evil. The word darkness here stands for death and the grave. The imagery of his enemies chasing darkness is vivid. God does not force or misuse his judgment. His enemies are running in headlong pursuit of it. So in point one, what we know is what we believe about God. His character is not divided. His justice does not cancel his mercy. His mercy does not cancel his justice. His wrath is not uncontrollable rage. It's holy opposition to evil. His protection of his people requires the removal of what destroys them. God saves by judging. The Lord will return to save his people by judging his enemies. So, unlike the other times I've taught, I actually have application for point one right after point one. This first section should have you think about, what do you believe about God? Have you softened to his holiness? Have you ignored his justice? Have you treated his patience casually? Or perhaps have you doubted him? Is he not answering you when you call out because of the injustice in the world? You see injustice and wonder, does he care? Well, Nahum answers. He sees, he remembers, and he will act. But it's his timing is when he'll act. God saves by judging. The Lord will return to save his people by judging his enemies. Now we'll move to point two. And what we know about God, what we believe about God, we're going to see how this affects us in verses 9 through 2:2. In verse 9, this hymn language ends and prophetic interpretation begins. The rest of our text, we will see interweaving of judgment against Assyria and salvation for Judah. What we have just learned about and been reminded about God in Nahum 1:1-8, we're going to see going back and forth and how it affects the lives of Assyria and how it affects the lives of Judah, his enemies and his people. All right, verse 9 through 11 are God's promises. He promises complete destruction to his enemies. So 9 through 11, he focuses these words towards his enemies. Verse 9 says, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. So in verse 9, whatever plotting the enemy is scheming, it will not be successful because God will bring an end to it. This is a continuation of what was said previously in verse 8. God will make full end of his adversaries. Oppression will not arise a second time because the Lord's destruction is complete. In verse 10, they will be consumed. Verse 10 fits the same theological idea as he will bring them to an end, like we see in verses 8 and 9. But 10 describes a fire destroying dry thorn bushes or stubble left in the fields after harvest. An entangled thorn bush allows the fire to spread over the land until it is all consumed. The enemy is also likened to a drunkard who is totally intoxicated. God will completely destroy these drunkards just as the stubble is consumed when it is set on fire. Those who set themselves against the Lord just cannot stand. In verse 11, the prophet again mentions the enemy's evil plotting against the Lord. Their wicked counsel is in stark contrast to the coming Messiah, who will be a wonderful counselor. Isaiah 9:6 says, For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How opposite. His enemies are worthless counselors, and his son is the ultimate counselor, right? And as we move to verses 12 through 13, there's a focus now on his people. God promises freedom for his people in 12 through 13. Thus says the Lord, though they are full of strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. Verse 12 opens with a typical prophetic introduction. Thus says the Lord. Therefore the prophet is the messenger of God's salvation. The close connection between salvation for God's people and the judgment of the enemy is clear in this verse, since the salvation of God's people is the result of the judgment of God's enemies. The message of salvation informs God's people that he will destroy their enemy. Although in present circumstances it appears impossible, it also informs God's people that he will lift the oppression that he allowed them to exist in. God is the afflicter as well as the deliverer from affliction. God would intervene and deliver his people from affliction by afflicting Assyria. And in verse 13, we see the breaking of his yoke and the snapping of bonds. The yoke referred to is that wooden bar placed over the neck of an ox, and the bonds or the shackles are indicated of the leather straps used to attach the yoke to the ox's neck. God intends to break the yoke and snap the bonds, ending Judah's oppression, giving them freedom from bondage and servitude. And as we move from promises of freedom to his people in 12 and 13, we go back to the enemies in verse 14. In verse 14, Nahum switches his focus. The tone shifts to judgment. The Lord has given a command concerning you. It is a divine decree announcement. The matter is fixed. The defeat is coming. They will have no offspring left to come. There will be no national identity. God will destroy the carved images and cast the idols away from the temples. The Assyrians worshipped many gods and had many shrines. Whenever the Assyrians captured another's land, their custom was to show their power by bringing the booty to their own temple. And now it's their own temples that will be desecrated, their gods who will show no power. God will expose their worthlessness. There is no future for Assyria. And at the end of verse 14, God says he will prepare a grave for them. No matter what they thought of themselves, their deep-rooted iniquity had led the Almighty to despise them, to regard them in utter contempt. What frightening language for God's enemy in verse 14. And then we jump to God's people in verse 15. He announces good news of peace for them. 15 says, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." In the ancient world, they didn't flip their phones open or text anyone, get a phone call. The only way they received word was when messengers came. They would travel around and give good news. The messenger is seen as coming over the mountains from a distant land. He is telling of the overthrow of the oppressor. It's a victorious liberation announcement. Imagine prisoners hearing that enemy forces have been defeated and that they will be set free. Liberation is coming. That's Nahum 1:15. Judgment on Assyria equals freedom for Judah. Nahum has already told us about the Lord's goodness and his awesome power. Now we learn of the Lord's ultimate deliverance of the people of Judah. The messenger returns from battle to inform God's people that the divine warrior is victorious. Response to this good news is to be expressed in worship, because it is God who has been the deliverer and the one who should be thanked. The good news is summarized, and the meaningful word peace, which is the Hebrew word shalom, signifying not only the end of hostilities, but also the return back to normal, abundant living conditions, and general well-being. Verse 15 ends with reminding us of what was said about in verses 9 and 11, how no more will be Assyria's wickedness, how it'll come to its complete end and be destroyed. Then as we go to chapter 2, verse 1, we're back to the enemies. 2:1 says, the scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the roads, dress for battle, collect your strength. The other day, Megan said, oh, it's like a warning for the enemy, warning them to just get ready. But attack is coming. That's what chapter 2 we are going to read about. There's more war language. And 2:1, Nahum goes back to telling what the future holds for Nineveh. What sharp contrast to the call for Judah to celebrate. Judah gets to celebrate, and we're back to the destruction of Nineveh. Now Nineveh has to prepare for attack. We see that these are military commands right here. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourself, marshal your strength. That's his last word to the enemy in our section. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, we end with God talking to his people. We know that because he says Jacob, which is another way of him talking about Judah. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. But before the attack comes, Nahum switches back to speaking to God's people. So in verse 2, Nahum tells Judah, the closer the hostile forces get to Nineveh, the closer the restitution of Judah's fortunes. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. The word restored for Judah is in contrast of the scattering in verse 2:1 for Nineveh. Judgment and restoration happens together. Nahum delivered the message to the people of God at a time when they were dejected and suffering from the ravages and oppression of the adversary, which was the people of Nineveh. It was not intended to provide a warning to Nineveh. The book of Nahum is not a warning to Nineveh. It is a message of hope to Judah, who is suffering from the Ninevites. It's meant for the oppressed of God to provide hope through the message of divinely provided deliverance. The Lord will return to save his people by judging his enemies. So in here, in our second point, we as God's people need to rest instead of retaliating. If God will judge rightly, you don't have to have vengeance. It's him who has the vengeance. So we have to release bitterness and trust God to judge, and that is not easy. But when you are struggling with those thoughts, this is a great chapter to read. But in the midst of that, judgment is coming, so we need to proclaim the good news to people. Judgment is real, and refuge matters. We have refuge because we have the Lord, but other people don't. We know his safe stronghold. We know to run to Christ, and so we need to invite others to run to Christ. the Lord will return to save his people by judging his enemies. Nahum 1 anticipates the final judgment spoken by Jesus Christ. The day when Christ returns to defeat his enemies is the day he fully rescues the church, because it's that already yet, not yet concept. We all are already saved. We are people who are been saved by grace, but we are still living in this fallen world. So it's that already we are saved, but not yet fully are we, because we're not with God. And so we know that there is a day coming where he is going to judge his enemies and he's going to rescue the church. And I don't even know how to say it any better than 2 Thessalonians 1:5 through 12. If you want to turn there or look on your piece of paper, I'm going to read you these verses. It's a little long, and so that's why I typed it out. 2 Thessalonians 1:5-12 says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay affliction those who afflicted you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work by faith, of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus might be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians 1:5-12 comforts persecuted believers by framing their suffering as evidence of God's righteous judgment and assuring them that divine justice will prevail in Christ's return. That's us. We experience different levels of persecution, different levels of suffering, of oppression. We might not be exactly like Judah, but we live in a fallen world where people will just treat us horribly because we're Christians. Satan is attacking in every way he can, whether it be something little and subtle you don't realize, to something pretty great. And so we can fully relate to Nahum 1 as believers living in oppressed times, in a sinful world where nothing, where it looks like our enemies are winning. And it can feel like, God, do you hear me? Are you going to make things right? Especially when it's so evident you are innocent and people are just lying and just doing all sorts of evil towards you. That is a very hard spot to be in. But Nahum 1 teaches us that God knows and he hears and he is patient and he will act. And evil will not go unpunished. But it's not up to us. He will do it in his perfect timing. And so, also in 2 Thessalonians, Paul promises that persecutors will face eternal destructions while faithful believers will be vindicated, glorified, and deemed worthy of God's kingdom. The same God who shakes mountains as a refuge for his people will return to save them by judging what threatens them. The Lord will return to save his people by judging his enemies.